Well, hello, brethren. Good morning. It is good to be with you here. Sorry I can't be there physically, but you know, this modern technology, it does make things a little progressive, able to do things we couldn't do years ago. So it's really great to be able to do it this way. I hope it's coming through just fine. Like I said, I can't see you, but I can hear you. So just keep that in mind. Anyway, again, welcome to everybody. Welcome to our guests we have there. I know we have some guests there today. It's good to have you all there. And as my dad said, I did come down with the shingles this week. You know, I'm 56 years old, so I thought, I'm not old enough to have shingles. But then whenever the doctor told me that you have shingles, I thought, well, maybe I am. But then he said something that I was very happy with. Then he said, well, have you had the shingles vaccination? Which I said, no. He said, well, that's good. You're probably not old enough. So I was pleased. So anyway, I'm still in that seven-day period, I guess, incubation period or whatever it might be that when you get these. So I thought it would probably be wise to stay home today. So that's what I'm doing. But nevertheless, we're going to move on with the services. So anyway, as I've been doing this series, Making Ourself Ready series, I call it. Today actually is part six, and it's Making Ourselves Ready part six. I called it the Great Tribulation and the Judgment. So I thought we were following Matthew 24 and 25, and that's kind of how we're leading in order there. So when you think about the Great Tribulation or time of Jacob's trouble, it's detailed to set prophecies and prophesied events that will take place immediately before the Feast of Trumpets and, of course, the return of Christ. But among other things, it serves as a very strong warning to all those who, you know, quite honestly, may not be taking their calling seriously. And that's what we need to be doing, brethren. If we're not, we need to. As we've been saying all along, you know, it's time for each and every one of us to step it up, take it to the next level. This time, it's a source of understanding, and it's a source of reassurance for all of us who are caught up in these end-time events that we are in right now. So let's first start with some positive. You know, it's always good to have the positives come out, and they're very important. We know and we understand that God can protect, and He will protect His people. He does this in many different ways, and it depends on their given situation. It could be anything from by warning His people to flee in the face of imminent danger. It can be by causing powerful people, you know, people in government, people in law enforcement, whatever, to show God's people favor. We've seen that down through time. By supernatural intervention in events. Again, that's not at all unlikely either. And then, of course, even by death. That he tells us, you know, in various places that they are protected from the tragic or tribulations and events to come. His people are, you know, he takes care of his people. But in Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, Christ, he spoke of this future time. So let's take just a minute. Let's turn to Matthew 24. This is where we'll start. Matthew 24, we're starting verse 15. Some of this we've read in the past month and a half, but we're going to keep going over it. Matthew 24, starting verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. So we see some very strong warnings. And then he uses the phrase great tribulation or time of great distress to link his word back to prophecies that have been delivered some 500 years earlier. Specifically, as we just mentioned, Daniel. So look on down here, verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You know, he will supernaturally intervene to save, basically, the elect for their sake. He will save them and protect them, at least a portion of them. But the Scripture shows that God's people will be on earth during this terrible time. So they're not going, you know, all of God's people are not going to escape this. And one of the reasons Jesus intervenes, again, is to save the elect so God's people will not be wiped out. You know, there's a lot of warning about this time coming, and it's a horrific time. But in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 14, there's a future prophecy about God protecting his church. He takes them to a place of protection on earth, in the wilderness, a place of final preparation. Now, we're not going to talk today about the place of safety. We talked about that here about a year ago, and we'll cover that again sometime soon. But we're not going to talk about it today. But I do want to turn to Revelation chapter 12. And look at verse 13 and 14. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Then verse 17 identifies the woman as the church, those who keep God's commands, who hold fast, it says, to the testimony about Jesus Christ, who are committed, who live God's way of life, who don't waver. We also learn that a portion of the church is not hidden in the wilderness, and they will be subject to Satan's warfare. You know, God will also allow some of his members of the church to be persecuted, and he'll allow some of them to be killed for the truth. And those points come out in Revelation chapter 6. Verse 11 starts off, but I'm not going to go there right now. But why is this to be? Have you ever thought about that? Why is this to be? We'll go back to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look a little bit more of this. Revelation chapter 3, we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And there is the key right there, to test those who dwell on the earth. God wants to know, including, especially including his people, who will stay the course, who will be there, who will hold to the faith. Then verse 11 says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So some are protected because of their perseverance and overcoming sin. I was brought out in the first message. And those folks, those people, will be set apart from the hour of trial. And then, I'm not going to turn there, but just some more reference in Revelation 3, verse 15 through 21. It shows us that some people, some of God's people, will need to be refined and tested with fire. There he speaks of the example of gold refined in the furnace. So, why does Jesus talk about the Great Tribulation? The disciples asked Christ to explain them, to tell them about the signs leading up to his return. And he tells them about all the false teachers. We've talked about this in the last few weeks. About wars, about famines, about plagues. We think about that right there. Those are basically the first four of the seven seals. After these comes the fifth seal. And if we remember what the fifth seal is, it's the persecution of the church. Join me in Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 9. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. He gives a strong warning here for us as his people to be aware. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You know, many have suffered over the centuries because of this false teaching, because of war, because of famine, because of plague, because of persecution. Many are suffering right now for these very same things. But verse 21 shows that these are going on and they're going to continue to grow in intensity. And this will keep happening until we come to this very unique period in human history that we're talking about now, the Great Tribulation. There's never been anything like this in the past. God says there'll never be anything like this afterwards. So Matthew 24 here, drop down to verses 29 and 30. We see this time of Great Tribulation, how it comes immediately before Christ's return. Again, this is just a refresher for all of us, but we need to go over this. We need to have this fresh in our minds, because time is waiting on nobody. Matthew 24, starting verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he's coming this time in a different way he came the first time. So in addition to persecution and a satanic war against the church of God, and that's exactly what's brewing right now, it will be a time of great distress for modern day descendants of Israel. Now, just a reference to parallel this is Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This parallels the account of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. It specifically refers to Jerusalem. The events signaled the beginning of the tribulation to take place in the nation state now called Israel. I would like for you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and we can see part of the prophecy here that Jesus Christ is referring to as we read verse 1, Daniel 12 and verse 1. He says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. So it is specifically identified by the key phrase here in this section, time of great distress or tribulation. The prophecy also says your people, talking to Daniel, meaning Israel. The thing is, brethren, all nations, all people, all cultures, they deserve to have the justice of God. They deserve to have this dished out to them for all their crimes, all their injustices, all the oppression, all the perversion. Look at what's going on in the world today. And it's not just here in America, but it's in the world. So my question is, why single out Israel? Well, to answer this, it involves understanding a basic Bible principle. To Israel first, and then to all other nations. You know, we see this principle with a positive spin way back in the original promises to Abraham from God found in Genesis 12. Now, I'm not going to read that, but you should go back and study Genesis 12 to see this. It talks about, he says, through you and your descendants, all nations will be blessed. You know, Paul applies this same formula in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I will read that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles." Now, we understand that to everyone who believes, that includes taking action, doing something about it, not just saying, "I believe," and going on. I'll just give you a couple other references. I'm not going to turn there, but you can write these down. It's Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. Then Romans 10, verses 25 through 32. They go hand in hand with what we're talking about here. So, just as Israel is first to be offered the good things of God, so also Israel will be the first to be punished. And after the time of great distress and the time of the rule of Christ on earth, Israel will be the first to be restored. In the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, Israel, it'll be that body, that group, those ones, those called-out ones, who will be established as the modern nation to be the model through whom the ways of God will be taught, and it'll be taught in the millennium by word and by example. And you can get more from this to see this great purpose, the great purpose God has for Israel, how it was established in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 3 through 23. So next, we see the persecution of the church of God. And this is very personal, brother, because this is you and me. Now, Revelation 13, I'm not going to turn there, but 5 through 7, we can see that the beast makes war with the saints, and then he overcomes them, at least part of them. For 42 months, that long a period, also known as 3.5 years, the beast is in control, and he's unrestrained. I would like to turn back to Daniel. I should have told you to keep your place there. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 7. Read a couple of verses here in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 23 through 25. Daniel 7, starting at verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are the ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first one and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints," that's you and I, brethren, "of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. So, the time of the Great Tribulation will affect the very modern descendants of Israel, which translates into you and me, brethren, the church of God, the churches of God. So, who will do the persecuting, and how long will it last? Well, the persecutor is referred to as the beast. We know this. God's punishment of Israel also follows a pattern. He allows foreign nations to gain military supremacy over them, subjugate and humiliate them. He allows this. Brethren, this is all a result of past sins. Sins of the world. Sins that are going on now. Again, it goes hand in hand with what Mr. Shoemaker was talking about in the first message. Think back to the book of Judges, if you will. Saul's war with the Philistines. About the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and this great and powerful entity of future known only as the Beast. The Beast is the last in a long line of powerful human kingdoms that will absolutely dominate and terrorize the earth. You know, we also know from Scripture that we read and talked about just a little bit ago that Satan instigates the Great Tribulation. Again, Revelation 12:12-13. Why is he so angry? Well, among many things, because pride brought him to sin and all the compounded from that, he's down to the point where he knows he only has a short time. That's why he's so angry, brother. He knows he only has a short time. And he knows there are faithful people of God. And because of that, he hates the church, the Israel of God, the Spirit-begotten people of God. He hates those people. He hates us, brethren. He hates the descendants of Israel, and he has hated them ever since God chose them to be his holy people. So, the answer to our question of who will be persecuting the world, church, is actually two-part. It is the beast, but it's the beast working through the power of Satan. Now, the Great Tribulation, we know, will last 3.5 years. And that can be said a few different ways. 3.5 years, 42 months we said earlier, 1,260 days. We'll take a look at that here in a second also. But if you're in Daniel, I would like to go back to Daniel chapter 12. Go forward to Daniel chapter 12. I'll read verses 6 through 7. Again, here in Daniel chapter 12, after discussing this time of distress to come upon Daniel's people, a voice asked the question. He said, "How long will this time of great distress and tribulation last?" Now, this is a very, very important question. Daniel wanted to know this. People down through time wanted to know this. We want to know this. Daniel 12, verse 6 says this. "And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the water of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people have been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." So we see 3.5 years. Let me just give you a few more examples of this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, this is in the context of Satan's anger, persecution of the church, and of course, God's protection of the church. There is a definite period of time marked out. And again, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, it talks about time, times, and half a time. It says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, as she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So we see that there is hope for God's people. Now, if you go back, you don't have to, but you go back to verse 6, it reads 1,260 days. And when you do the math, it still comes out to 3.5 years. And then in Revelation 13, verse 5, I'm not going to turn there, but the beast here was given authority to blaspheme, to persecute, to conquer. And the duration, it says, is 42 months. And then, in the context of Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, it says that the beast shall, again, referring back to Revelation, shall conquer, shall blaspheme, shall persecute the entire earth. For how long? Time, times, and half a time. Brother Brake, the Great Tribulation is both a time when the Church of God is persecuted, and a big part of it will be overcome, and it will be chased into a wilderness, a place of final preparation, as we read in Revelation chapter 12 there, a place that will be out of Satan's reach. And it's the time when all authority, all power, will be given to the beast, which is Satan's agent of persecution. But for a part of God's people, God's church, they will be protected. Now, it doesn't say all of them will be. But we have to remain faithful, no matter what. So, what signals the beginning of the tribulation? Well, there's a lot of different verses and scriptures that talk about this. Go back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, if you will. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Says here, and from the time that the daily sacrifices shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So if the tribulation lasts 3.5 years, 160 days, you back up 30 days from that. So 30 days after the daily sacrifices are abolished, and abomination of desolation set up in the place of the temple, of the sacrifices. When you think about what's going to happen and what has to happen, you think about, you know, the fact is the Jews have not made daily sacrifices since 70 A.D. 70 A.D., a very important year, a very important date, that was when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. So, in order for this prophecy to once again be fulfilled, daily sacrifices have to be reestablished. And they will. If you've been keeping up with what's going on over there right now, things are progressing. You know, the temple utensils, they are ready from our understanding. They do have a makeshift altar. So things are coming together. The idea that Jews would once again sacrifice in Jerusalem, when you think about that very fact, it really didn't make a lot of sense until 1948. And again, if you remember the history, 1948 was when Israel once again became a nation. And it was early on in 1948. And followed by that, in 1967, the Jews, they captured Jerusalem. Now, a daily sacrifice today is possible. Now, there's a lot of legalities, simply because at this point, the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount, is under the control of the Muslims. So, God's going to have to intervene and things are going to have to change. But it's possible. And this is why a lot of people who watch prophecy, and I recommend we all be those people, they're keeping an eye on events related to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So it brings up another question. Does the Word of God cease to be proclaimed? Well, during that same 3.5 year period, the tribulation, when the beast is at all power and he is running on the churches, God's plan does include two witnesses.
And those two witnesses will be brought up to preach the very word of God. And they will do this in a very, very powerful way. Just a reference is Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. After the 1260 days, the two witnesses are executed. At the end of tribulation, they're executed. Now, there are three monumentous, I said it right? There's three extremely large events happening during this 3.5 year period, this great tribulation, that we all need to keep in our mind. And one is there will be a rise of a final world dominating government, not a localized government. This will be a world dominating government, and it will be known as the beast. The persecution of God's people will be bigger and more powerful than it's ever been. And then, finally, the final preaching of the Word of God to this physical world, at least pre-millennium, will be accompanied by signs and wonders. Brother, it's important that we know all this. And the very fact that we do know this brings to the mind another question. If we know this, is there anything that we can or should be doing? Well, Christ gives us the answer to that question back in Matthew 24 and verse 42. We, if I'm not mistaken, read this just last week. But I'll read it again because we need to know this and we need to do this. Probably way ahead of me on this. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Again, it's what we've been saying for some time now. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. He gives us signs and seasons, so we know the season. We know when things are getting close, but we do not know what hour. And he says, because of that, watch. He says we have to be watchful of the signs of the time, but mostly be watchful of ourselves at all times. And as we continue to go back and say, this involves every one of us doing self-evaluation, self-examinations all year round. You know, after Christ finished his delivery of this prophecy, he followed up with three parables that goes on into Matthew chapter 25. And we've talked about some of these already. But all three of these we've talked about, they give strong warnings. Warnings, again, to watch, but to watch our spiritual condition. Brother, this is extremely personal. Watch our spiritual condition because we don't know when will be the end for us. We don't know when our time is up. We don't know when the end of this age is coming. Just to kind of summarize very quickly those parables, he gives a warning about our spiritual condition through the 10 virgins. He makes us realize the question, are we following the lead of the Holy Spirit that he has given us to be a part of us, to be in us, and to lead us? Are we following this? Another one is, he gives an exhortation and a very strong warning about the works that we do. What are we doing on a daily basis? How are we treating our neighbors? How are we treating our spouses? How are we treating our family? How are we treating each other? The list goes on. What works are we doing? Are these works that show God in our life, that show that God is in control in our life? And then he gives us a warning about mercy, kind of following on the heels of the last one, a warning about mercy, about compassion. Again, how we treat others, sheep or goats. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. He kind of boils it down for us. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. You understand that very first warning. Take heed to yourselves. In other words, watch what you are, what we are, what I am doing. If we don't watch, then he goes on to list, this is what can happen. We can be taken by the cares of this world. And then when that happens, the day comes on you unexpectedly. That day, the day of the Lord, comes on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Brother, do we know what kind of reward that will be if we find ourselves worthy? Watching the news is a good idea, but that is not the answer. We need to be watching ourselves, and we need to be doing whatever it takes to make sure that we are, by God, considered worthy. So what follows the tribulation? You know, the sixth seal, found in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, is opened, and the signs are in the sun, the moon, and the stars. It announces the imminent arrival of Jesus Christ. And this time, when he comes, he brings with him the wrath of God. He's going to set things right. And this will be dished out upon all the world, upon all the nations, upon all the cultures, upon all the governments, upon all philosophies, upon all opinions, upon all deceptive religions. And this will cover everybody. But he also brings with him a gift. And brings with him the gift of eternal life. And this is for all those who are his, who have committed to living a godly way of life. And he brings that great reward. That great reward, brethren, is personalized for each and every one of us. And it will be according to our works, what we have done, what we are doing, what we do up until our last breath, or we live into his return. So this kind of brings us to the last point that I want to make here about this time. And again, that is the point of judgment. You know, every human being who has ever lived, who ever will live, will be judged. It makes no difference who they are. It'd be you, me, our neighbor down the street, the Europeans, the Asians, the Africans, Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, it doesn't matter. People who died last week, people who died 3,000 years ago, everyone will be judged. And that's actually a good thing. You know, there's various non-biblical cultures, and they have their own ideas about this judgment and about life after death. And without recounting all variations, the basic concept is that a person will be judged after they die and receive some sort of reward or punishment based on what they did in this life. Now, most of us understand most of what was taught about this calling, or what they're calling the afterlife, and in particular about judgment, quite honestly, most of it's nonsense. Most of it doesn't add up. It doesn't fit with the plan of salvation. The only, let me say it again, the only reliable source of information regarding life after death and about judgment is God's Word. Not what's interpreted through others, but it is God's Word. It's the Bible. So I want to take just a few minutes to review the biblical teaching on judgment. And it's very important, brother, to each and every one of us. It's important to how we live, how we are living now. And it's very important to the decisions we make tomorrow. I want to start with Hebrews 9, verse 27. And you're going to have to forgive me just a second. I got a warning. My battery's dying. I apologize for this. Let me plug my computer in. I'll be right back.
Okay. I'm very, very sorry about that. Modern technology only works as well as you keeping it up to date. So I want to, again, I want to go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. This confirms what we just said, that absolutely everyone will be judged. Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die, there's nobody out, men, that's men, women, children, everyone, everybody who ever has lived. But after this, the judgment. This includes everyone. So, we need to understand that judgment is not a single event. It is, in fact, a process. You know, judgment has distinct steps which lead to a final conclusion in a very fair and equitable way. This is how God does things. The necessary steps are the same for all people. And again, that's why we understand God is fair and God is just and God is merciful. The steps are all the same, but the timing of the steps is different for those who are Christians, those who believe and are baptized into Christ. And it's different from those who are not. So let me give you just a quick rundown of a timeline for what we call non-believers, or those who are not baptized. You know, the vast majority of people who have ever lived and died have not had access to God's truth, not had access to forgiveness through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, or have not received the Holy Spirit. The process of judgment for these people is this. They are born flesh and blood. After about, on average, 70 to 100 years, they die. They remain in this state of death, which is likened in Scripture to going to sleep. We understand that. Then Christ returns at the appointed time by the Father. Those non-believers who have died, they remain in death. They remain in the grave. They are not resurrected when Christ returns. While they remain asleep, Christ establishes the rule of God on earth for the 1,000 years. Remember, he's coming with the wrath of God. And we're told again about this in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. But after the 1,000 years are over, they are resurrected. But this time they're resurrected back to flesh and blood. So they can't enter the process of judgment before God. At this time, they now are given access to God's truth. They can receive the Holy Spirit. With all the necessary ingredients available to them, they are evaluated using the very same standards that God evaluated all of the first fruits, all of you and me, brethren, God's Word. I want to, a reference with Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. I want to read just the last part of verse 12. Revelation 20. Pick up the last part of verse 12. It says, and the dead were judged according to their works. And this is how. By the things which were written in the books. Now we understand God's Word, the Bible, that the books are talking about the Bible, the laws of God. The final decision is made whether they are suitable for eternal life. They are either written in the book of life, as verse 13 says, goes on to say in Revelation there, or they're destroyed in all-consuming fire. Again, Revelation 20, verse 15 talks about that. So let's look just a little bit deeper at this process, because this affects every one of us. When we read the Bible, we read a verse, and it says the word judgment. It could be one of several Greek words related to the process of judgment. Now, the main ones, I'm going to give you, there's three different ones. Chrysis, K-R-I-S-I-S, and that refers to a period of evaluation. And then there's
crino, which is a noun form, and there's crema, which is a verb form, and it refers to the decision reached. So let me just give you those definitions again. Crispus is the period of evaluation. Crino, K-R-I-N-O, and crema, K-R-I-M-A, they are, the definition is refers to a decision reached, and it's a decision by God. So let me give you a few examples here where the word crisis, the period of evaluation, is used. I pick these verses because they relate to the timeline applied to non-believers. Let me give you a couple references, then I want to turn to one of them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 and 42 is a reference. And Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, is another reference. But I would like to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15. Assured I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is referring to Christmas, a period of evaluation. Of course, this all leads up to the final decision, or the crino, or crema, which is the word used in Revelation 20, verse 13. Now, the word used in Hebrew 9, verse 27, we just read, again, early was crisis, a period of evaluation. So the Bible says it is appointed once for all mankind, for human beings, to die, and after that, leading to a decision by God, or by God the Father and Jesus Christ. The book of John, in chapter 5, Christ tells us that believers are not resurrected to begin a period of evaluation. John chapter 5, verse 24. Again, we know this, but it's a good reminder. John chapter 5, verse 24. So, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, into Christmas, into the period of evaluation, but has passed from death into life. That's because those people have already been in their process of judgment, their process of evaluation. In John, you don't have to turn it, but John 5, verse 25 through 29, another point to understand is Christ speaks of two different resurrections. He speaks of the resurrection unto life, the resurrection unto judgment. But there's three key points about the resurrection of life. And I'll just throw these out there to you. You can jot these down. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. Some few believers appear to never die in the flesh. In other words, some, and this will be totally up to God and his choosing, some of God's first fruits will live over into the return of Christ. That's what we see there. Another point is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 and 53, where it talks about those who are in Christ receive the gift of eternal life upon the resurrection. So again, ones who have died, who have kept the faith and have died, they will be brought up out of the grave into the gift of eternal life. So the decision about their suitability for the kingdom of God has already been made. And as we read earlier in Romans, well, we didn't read it, we talked about it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, the people of the first resurrection are not subject to the judgment as the rest of the dead, it talks about, who are raised from their graves after the thousand-year millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ. All those who are part of the resurrection unto life have already been judged. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Second Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The time of judgment for believers, for you and me, brethren, for Christians, for baptized members of God's family, is now. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that. The word krema is used here since the final verdict is made complete during our present life. So, one thing that we can count on is the fact that God's judgment is fair and God's judgment is just. No one gets to skip through this process of judgment. No one, God will absolutely give no one an opportunity to break the rules, so to speak. We all have to go through this, either now or later. The believers, the baptized members of God's family, they go through theirs, their resurrection unto judgment, when they are raised up from the waters of baptism. Think about our physical baptism, symbolism of what it means. And you can read about that in Romans 6, verse 3 through 11. You go down into a watery grave, and you come up clean, spiritually forgiven, representing eternal life. This is why, brethren, and all of you who's considering baptism, this is why true baptism is so, so important. If we have been baptized and received the laying on of hands by a minister of God, of God's church, then we have already experienced death and our resurrection to the flesh for the purpose of entering into judgment. We have received the understanding and the power that comes through God's Holy Spirit. We have been given and are being given all the facts. And brethren, our time of judgment begins at that point. The minute we come up out of the water, we have hands laid on us, and the minister asks God to give his Spirit, our time of judgment starts. So, what is the biblical timeline of judgment for believers compared to non-believers? Well, the rest of humanity, think back in Ezekiel 37, is always a good chapter to go to, several through Revelation. But you think about the people of Nineveh, the Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, China. I mean, the list goes on, Africa, America. People who died yesterday, people who died 3,000 years ago. They will be raised up from their graves. And at the end of the 1,000 years, in the 1,000 millennium, that's when they'll be raised up. This is the resurrection to flesh. This is resurrection that is still subject to the consequences of either a positive or a negative decision. It depends on how they choose to live, whether they accept God's word, whether they don't, whether they deny God. We are all risen from our watery grave now. The resurrection that we experience through baptism is our resurrection to the flesh, and it is our resurrection to judgment. Our resurrection to spiritual life, if we stay the course, comes next. When the rest of humanity raised up in the physical body, they will be given access to the Holy Spirit at that time. It will give them help and understanding that they need so they can have a fair assessment before God. We have already received the Spirit of God and the understanding it brings through laying on of hands after our baptism. So our fair assessment is being carried out right now. It's important to understand that, brethren. This is why we never, ever want to fall away. We never, ever want to turn our backs on God's way of life. They will enter into a process of judgment, the non-believers, the Christus, the process, after the time that we call the second resurrection. A final decision will be made about the rest of the dead that Revelation 20 verse 5 talks about. Their names will be either written in the book of life or destruction and an all-consuming fire. That's the only two choices. That's the only thing that's going to happen. The result of our time of judgment, eternal life, inheritance, the reward, that'll be made known at the time of Christ's return, before, not after, the 1,000-year rule of Christ. So true Christians, believers, we do not, brethren, escape judgment. It comes upon us just a little bit sooner than it does the rest of the world. And we are judged by the same criteria that everybody will be judged by. The final decision, our crema, if you will, it is announced when Christ returns. And the faithful Christians, the faithful believers, are raised up to a spiritual body with everlasting life. What a great and wonderful time, a miracle that God's provided for us, a promise that God has given us, that will be, and we look forward to. It is the hope of this life that we're in right now, brethren. Now let's take a look at how our judgment proceeds. As you may have guessed, I want to finish with, as I like to do, 6 quick points. I know, you're thinking it should be done by now. These are very quick points. Number one, you and I, brethren, we are actively involved in our own judgment process. We are actively involved in our own judgment process. Join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. First Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read verses 28 through 32. And this goes right back to what we have been talking about for a long time now, and the warning given. First Corinthians 11, starting verse 28, says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," because they didn't discern the Lord's body. They didn't understand what it really meant. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So this is our opportunity, brother, to do it right, or to make changes and get it right, to keep it going. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And that is our goal. This is what we want. This is how you and I, brethren, can be and should be actively involved in our own judgment process. Just give you reference to Galatians 6, verse 4. You can write that down. Point number two, we are judged by what we do. Let's go to Galatians 6. I want to read verses 7 through 9. Galatians 6, verse 7 through 9. "So do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will also will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." I think it's one of the most positive and encouraging sections of Scripture about our future, about the choices that we can make and should be making. You know, sowing to the Spirit means growing in the fruits of God's Spirit. This is the context if we look at the preceding verses of chapter 5, which we're not going to do. You can write this down, chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But sowing to the Spirit also means living our lives by all the commandments of God, all of God's laws and ways, and doing it happily, willingly. Just another reference is Romans 3, verse 31. the Holy Spirit guides us in what it means to uphold the law. And then another reference is Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. If we do not follow the lead of God the Father and Jesus Christ through the Spirit in regard to the commandments, then he asks the question, are we really in Christ? Are we really Christ's? We have to think about that. Question number three, or point number three. Our evaluation involves some testing. You know, this is always the hard part of any evaluation or any potential part of growth is the testing process. A few curveballs will absolutely be thrown at us, and that's to simply see rather than what we're made of. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. So that we ourselves boast of among, So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And there it is again. To be counted worthy, we have to do something. And in doing something, we will go through troubles and trials, and we will face hardships. How do we handle it? How do we come through it? You know, what is the outcome of us? He said, here, we're for you. Always tell us, we're for you, we support you, and that's encouraging. But we have to make sure that we are doing the right things to be counted worthy. Point number four, we appear before our judge in prayer. We appear before our judge in prayer. I'll just reference Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13. We know that's the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, if you will. It talks about how we should pray, what we pray. We should note that the emphasis on forgiveness in this, which is how we deal with times when we fall short. We're going to fall short, brethren. It's how we deal with those times we fall short, because that struggle that we have is between the flesh and blood that we are and the spirit that God has given us, that God wants us to be, wants us to become. It also addresses the idea, the realness, I should say, of temptations and overcoming evil in our lives, something that we face on a daily basis. And these are very, very important elements of judgment. So we need to go to God in prayer and ask for his help, his support, his guidance to show us the right way to go, the right thing to do. Point number five, he will judge matters concerning others affects how we are judged. Let me read it again. How we judge matters concerning others affects how we are judged. Matthew 6 and verse 14 and 15, kind of following up what we just talked about. Matthew 6 verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That kind of says it all, brethren. This shows the importance of what we need to be doing. This brings us to our final point. Number six, the final decision is Christ's. And when you understand Christ and you understand his loyalty to God the Father, to us, his love, would we really want it to be any other way. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting verse 3 through 5. First Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. But we cannot just let ourselves off the hook. No one is more qualified than Jesus Christ to conduct the evaluation and then to render the final verdict. He is an eternal part of the God family, yet he has tasted life in the flesh. He was raised up in baptism, an example that he set for us, and he has known suffering. He's resisted temptation. He is the first in resurrection from the flesh to spirit. And, brother, he is our judge. In this, we should also learn to judge righteously. We are involved in the process of our own personal judgment, so that we might learn how to become a righteous judge ourselves. Part of the inheritance that come with the first and the better resurrection, brother, is responsibility of judgment. Just a reference, I'm not going to turn there, it's 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, and again, that's Revelation 20, verse 4. Our Father Creator is teaching each and every one of us to judge righteously, by judging ourselves, rather than turning us loose to practice on others. And that is a great thing, because sometimes we're not very merciful, brethren. We might tend to cast hardships on somebody else without really thinking. And you know, one of the greatest lessons in righteous judgment is knowing all the facts and having the proper exercise of mercy. What better scenario for us to have full access to all the facts, all the motives, and all the intent than in judging ourselves, because we know the facts of ourselves. Are we willing to forgive ourselves? We have to be willing to forgive and practice mercy, and then do this in judging ourselves and others. So let's conclude. I'm going to turn to one final scripture, found in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 39. John 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Brother, Christ tells us that he came to bring judgment to the world. Through his ministry and his sacrifice, people like you and me can enter confidently into the process of judgment. Through his sacrifice, his forgiveness is possible for all. Through the Holy Spirit, we can grow in grace and understanding. And we should be doing this every day. So, brethren, let's all consider soberly what it is that we are involved in this world. We didn't just join a social club. We didn't just join a group to feel good about ourselves. Let's very seriously consider what we're involved in here. For those who are baptized and have received the Holy Spirit, Brethren, our time of judgment is now. I hope you all have a great rest of the Sabbath, and I hope you all enjoy the picnic in the park. God willing, we'll be with you next week.